David graduated from Immaculata College in May with a degree in psychological counseling. He served as a youth pastor at East Brandywine Baptist Church for 4 years, has attended Westminster Theological Seminary and Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, currently working as a psychotherapist at ReMed Recovery Care Center, counseling head injury patients, helping them re-enter the community. David is married. His wife's name is Terry. They have 2 children, Nathan and Zachary. They've been attending our church for about a year, and we've asked David to come and to minister to us this morning the word. David.
Good morning. Well, it's Labor Day weekend. And many of you who are here today are lamenting with me the conclusion of summer. It's all over, right? This is it. This is the last hurrah, the last real holiday vacation of the year. Come Tuesday morning, it's back to the old grind. You can put away the Barbie. You can cover up the pool. You can hose off the lawn chairs, because this is it. It's over. Work begins on Tuesday morning. And I am sad to see the summer go. I've had a wonderful summer of rest and relaxation, finishing school, and it's been a great time. And for me, I don't know if it's the same way for the rest of you. I just feel like I'm getting back into the grind and getting back into the swing of things with the beginning of September. And as I look about and I see lots of kids here today, I realize that this is certainly the beginning of their work year as they get ready for school. I look around, I see a lot of housewives. You're saying, my work year has just ended. I'm ready to enjoy school. I'm ready to have them out of here, out of my hair for a good few hours of the day. So for most of us, it's the beginning of work. I think the NFL has a good way of commemorating this for us, since this traditionally is the beginning of the football season. Same first weekend of September, usually coincides with the Labor Day weekend. It's nice we have Labor Day as a holiday, isn't it, to remember the laborers and the workforce and the workers that have made this nation great. And I think it's nice that the NFL parades in front of all of us for 3 hours on a Sunday afternoon, individuals who in 3 hours make what you and I earn in 3 years. I think that's just a really nice way of celebrating Labor Day. And if you're like me and you're having trouble getting in gear as the summer ends, I trust that this morning's message will be an encouragement to you, because we're going to talk about work. And I have to admit, in my years in the church, however there aren't that many, my years of the church, when I've either heard a message about work or when I've really thought about what God's Word has to say about work, it's revolved mainly around the theme that work is something that we have to do. It's kind of part and parcel of humanity. It's maybe a result of the fall of man that we're have to go through this toil and torment of having to go to work. And the only redeemable quality of work is that if somehow we can gain a paycheck, we can give a portion of that to the Lord's work, that somehow he's glorified through our financial remuneration. Maybe another purpose of work is that it provides us an opportunity to be a witness and to be around other people who don't share our same faith, and to be able to live out testimony of Christ around them. And work is a good opportunity for evangelism. Am I right? Sure. Work also is an opportunity for us to learn skills and to exercise our minds, and perhaps that's another value to work. But still, work is kind of a necessary evil. That's at least what I've kind of commonly understood. I want to direct your attention to the book of Genesis, to probably an obvious passage, Genesis chapter 2. Moses has just concluded in chapter 1 talking about how God created the world, what he did on each of the days. Chapter 2 kind of serves as a summary of that. And he begins in verse 2 by stating that the seventh day, God finished the work that he had been doing, and on the seventh day, he rested from from all of his, notice the word there, work. And God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy because on it he rested from all of his work of creating that he had done. Before I get started in this message, I want to, first of all, give an inclusion and a disclaimer. I want to include in this message this morning all of you who are students, because you're probably sitting there thinking, this guy's talking about work. He's talking about a job. He's talking about what mom and dad go off and do, and he really doesn't have anything to say to me this morning. That's not true. I want to include you in what I have to say today, because school for you is work. You don't have any choice about it. School is what you have to do right now, and everything that I say about work, I want you to just put in there the word school. Okay? Everybody got it? Hello? Good. Another, I guess, disclaimer is I want to put, as well as an inclusion, I want to put an exclusion, because there are some of you here this morning who are workaholics. And you haven't had a good summer. In fact, you haven't done anything this summer except work. You haven't had a vacation. You haven't relaxed. You haven't just chilled out by the pool or have gone to a neighbor's house and just relaxed. All summer you've been working. In fact, you probably haven't heard a word that I've said this morning because you're thinking about your to-do list. You're thinking about all the things that you have to do and all the work that you have to accomplish. And you can't even rest on Sunday. So this is certainly not for you, because the thing you don't need to do is come to church and hear about the value of work, because it might just reinforce something that you might want to evaluate. I mean, look at verse 2. It says that God also rested, okay? I'm not saying this morning that there's anything wrong with leisure. There's anything wrong with relaxation and recreation. What I am hopefully stating this morning, and what I hopefully will draw from God's word, is that there is something right and good about work. Look at verse 2 again. God worked. Now, specifically in verse 2, he's talking about the work of creation. And that word literally means down and dirty, hands, getting your hands dirty kind of work. It's the same word that's used, for example, of craftsmen and tradesmen in the Old Testament. It's the same word that's used of farmers who come back from the fields, and you can just imagine that their nails are dirty with the soil. It's the same word, ergon, that's here mentioned of God. It says that God, for 6 days, he worked. He created out of nothing this beautiful universe that we enjoy. And theologians have determined that whenever we see God and work, there's usually three types of work that are referred. First of all, it's this work of creation, the work that he continues to do today. It's through him, Colossians say, that all things have come about and all things have their being. He's working in creation right now, and he will be through all eternity. He continues that work. But there's also the work of provision, where God supernaturally interposes himself in the works of man, especially his redeemed people, whether they be Israel, whether they be the church, and God miraculously provides for their needs. That's called the work of his hand, and we see example after example in Scripture of that. We just celebrated that with the Lord's Supper. Jesus came to do the work of his Father. In John 4:34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." The work of provision, the work of providing a substitute for our sin, an atonement for our sinfulness. In John 5, he says, "My Father is always at work, and to this day, I too am working." Even in this passage in Genesis 2, we see an example of God's work of provision. If you look over at verse 8, God says he just made man. He just fashioned woman. And in verse 9, he provides for their needs. In verse 9, it says, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and trees that were good for food." God made man. He made woman. And now he needed to provide for their needs. So we see the work of God in creation. The work of God is also his provision. The third work of God relates to his judgment. And we don't think about judgment as being a work of God, but it's something that he's done from the very beginning of creation, and he'll do it throughout all eternity. We see judgment, for example, here in Genesis 2. In verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, "You're free to eat from the tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." He passes judgment on man. He says, "You eat of that tree of knowledge, you will die." And throughout Scripture, God is doing a work of judgment. He's pronouncing a covenant, The covenant has conditions, and he pronounces judgment upon obedience or disobedience to that covenant. A vivid example of that, and it's poetic and it's flowery, but to me it really brings home the point, is found in Isaiah 28. If you read through the book of Isaiah, and it's kind of hard to follow in spots, you know that there comes a point in the middle of Isaiah where he's pronouncing judgment on the nations that have given Israel a hard time. He's even pronouncing judgment on Israel. In Isaiah 28, he says, "Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. And an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, and you will be beaten down by it." And then later in chapter 29, he mentions specifically to this nation and to this nation and to this nation. Just as a farmer sows this kind of wheat, and just as he plows the ground and then he fertilizes the ground, God is at different stages of exercising judgment upon these nations. And in Isaiah, speaking through God's Spirit and describing this whole work of judgment, he says, "The Lord will rise up as he did on Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work." And then Isaiah says, his strange work, the work that you're not used to thinking about God doing, it's that work of judgment. He will perform his task, his alien task, and God will be a judge throughout all history. He's going to be a judge for us one day. It's that work of God, judgment, a work of provision, a work of creation. All of that is included when we see that God worked. Now in Genesis chapter 2, that word is not only used about God, it's also used about us. In Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, "Just as God worked in the garden," or just as he created this universe, just as he works through judgment and provision, so man is to work. In verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat." In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? Verse 15, to do what? To work and to take care of it. My point here is this. If you want to underline the word work in verse 2 and then put a line down to verse 15, you see the same word. My point here is this. Just as God and part of his nature is to work, just as he is holy and just and faithful and righteous and immutable, he's also a God who works. And he's a God of work. He's a God who part and parcel of his nature is to work. So he has also given to us, created in his image, formed from the dust of the ground, he's created in us this capacity to be like him, this capacity that we have to work. Peter says that we are to be participants in the divine nature of God. We're always talking about becoming more like Christ, becoming more like our Savior. That's not just becoming loving like God is loving, becoming faithful just like God is faithful. That also relates to this quality of God, this characteristic of God, that because God works, because God is a God of work, he's also given us this innate capacity to work and to find great delight in that pastime. I mean, look at how Adam is responding to this promise that God gives him that he is to work in the garden. Is he complaining? Is he crying about it? He found no greater delight, he found no greater joy than in fulfilling his God-given responsibility to work. It was a delight for him to work. God made this garden and then he put man in it to cultivate it and to refine it and to make it fruitful. And man's whole occupation was in making this garden a testimony, a transparent mirror of the glory of God. What a vocation. What a job. He loved it. That was Adam's work, was to worship God through what he did with his hands, through what he did with his body, through the sweat on his brow. It was all a testimony of work unto God. And God loved it, and so did Adam. There was something within his being that was so satisfied, an urging that he had within him that was only met through working as a testimony of worship to God. It's a capacity that God gave him. Now, some of you out there might be saying, wait a minute. I've always understood that work is a result of sin, that work is a result of the curse. Man was never created to work. Man works because of sinfulness, and sin came into the world, and that's why he's got to work. And some of you astute Bible scholars might turn over to chapter 3 of Genesis. You might look at verse 16, and you might see that God does pronounce a curse. He curses the serpent, and he curses the woman. And in verse 16, he curses the man. And he says there, "Cursed be the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat of it. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will not eat the plants or the herbs of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. I think there is a curse there. I think there is a judgment of God. I think work now has been intensified. I think work becomes more difficult. But the real difference between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is this. Not so much that man is now all of a sudden supposed to work. Man was supposed to work in chapter 2 before the curse. The object of his work, the purpose of his labor, has changed dramatically. You see, no longer is his labor and work directed at worship to God. Man no longer has the luxury to have his needs provided, to have God provide the fruit, and he just spends his time cultivating this wonderful garden. He no longer can be concerned just about worshiping God through his work. He now has another objective. It's called survival. For the first time, man knows hunger. And man is motivated intrinsically to do something about that hunger. He's got to work, and he's got to work harder. And as much as he works and as hard as he works, that time that he's spending, that energy that he's spending, is now going toward his own needs or to the needs of his family, as opposed to a testimony and to a worship to God. How tragic this curse would have been. How utterly unthinkable it would have been if God, in addition to cursing the ground, would have cursed man and said, no longer will you find intrinsic value, no longer will you find joy, no longer will you find purpose in work. God never says that. God says the object of your work will be different. The nature of your work may change. The intensity with which you have to cultivate the soil is going to be more difficult. However, I'll never remove that intrinsic nature within you that is directly related to my nature because I've fashioned you, because I've created you. I would never take that away. You still can find great enjoyment, great purpose, great longing, and great fulfillment in your employment. Let me give you an example. For the last year, I have worked in a rehab setting where we spend a lot of time talking about the brain. And the philosophy behind this is if we work with individuals that have had head injuries and are trying to get back in the community, some of which the results of this head injury are relatively minor, some of which are more obvious. And the philosophy behind what we do is that if you can talk about the brain, if you can educate about the brain, how the brain works, that somehow will raise a person's awareness so that they would be willing to buy into strategies that would help them overcome these barriers. Does that make sense? Hello? Yeah, all right, it makes sense. Right, thanks. Okay, appreciate that. Makes a lot of sense. In the process, this past year, I have had the opportunity to learn a lot about the brain and the wonderful and fearful creation that we are. I mean, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It is no accident. It's no bunch of genetic goop that came out of the ocean, man. God fashioned us miraculously and marvelously. And I really believe the kind of research that suggests that we only use 5% of the capacity of our brain. You know, we've all heard those kind of statistics. I got to tell you, I believe that. Because as we look into the deep recesses of this mystery called the mind, and we understand just the scratching the surface of how neurons are connected and how our mind actually thinks and how it controls every bodily function, not only when we're awake, but when we're asleep. And we get into this and we understand how great and wonderful it is, we realize that we really use less than 5%. And that the more technology advances and the more we understand from science, the more we realize how wonderful and phenomenal our minds are. For some of us, we're really happy about that, aren't we? We just love that because we need all we can get. In the same way, I feel that this perfect mind that God created us to have and use, I believe was like the pre-fallen man. I believe that Adam had the kind of mind that used the capacity that God gave him. I really believe that. I believe that if, as you look in Genesis 2, as God passes before him every animal, the fact that this guy had the capacity to name off 15,000 names like this and to remember every one of them means that he had a pretty phenomenal mind. And you know what it means? It means that sin has had a terrible effect on us because I can't remember three things in a row. But yet it's there. It's like we've got the hardware. We've got the megabytes here in our computer, but yet there's no software to run it because that software was thrown out the window when we sinned and rebelled against God. And maybe in the millennium and maybe in heaven we'll have that software again. I sure hope so. But as we look at the mind, we see the capacity that we have, but we're nowhere near its fulfillment. In the same way, I think of this innate capacity that God gave Adam to thoroughly enjoy and delight in work, in labor, in toil, because everything he did was a testament to God's glory. It was worship. Think about what we're going to be doing in heaven. You think we're going to be sitting around having leisure? I mean, are we going to be relaxing in glory? We're going to be working. I don't think those homes are all built. I think we're going to be building some of those homes up there, you know? I think we're at least going to be cleaning them. I think we're going to be working up there, and everything we do in heaven in the presence of God is going to be to His honor and to His glory. And I think that's the way God's created us. He created us with this nature to delight in work, but somehow through sin, we've gotten it messed up. But yet, we still have that capacity. We still have that potential to find great delight in work. Because God works. Because God is the author of work, so we are to delight and enjoy work. And if you're like me, you're sitting here in this message and you're thinking, okay, great. God wants me to work. God wants me to enjoy work. He's created me even to enjoy work. Then why in the world don't I want to get up to work on Monday morning? What's the problem? Why don't I enjoy work? There's so many possible answers to that. There really are. I'm going to give you a few suggestions. I'm going to direct you to a few resources, and I feel that's about the best I can do, but I feel I have to make this message applicable and practical in some way. Because for many of us, work would become more fun if we just got up 15 minutes earlier. And it's as simple as that. If we got up 15 minutes earlier, we might have more time to have our devotions. We might have more time to get our thoughts directed towards God, and we might be able to find wonderful fulfillment in what we do. For some of us, work might become more fun if we just learn to submit to authority. Yeah. Some of us, work might be more fun if we just weren't so prejudiced, or if we weren't so male chauvinistic. Work would be a wonderful place. And we're discontented and we're frustrated. We don't have no fulfillment in our work, and it's really just because we need some help in this area or something else. And so for some of you, and myself included in this, if we find a problem with God wanting us to enjoy work and we don't enjoy work, it may be a real simple solution. I would encourage you to find the heart of God on that matter. But for some of the rest of us, there may be some more kind of global issues and some more general principles that might help us, direct us to find more fulfillment in work. And as I mentioned, I can just scratch the surface on this. So let me just put in a commercial right here to two resources that have been tremendously valuable for me. The first one is Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making in the Will of God. Excellent resource. And the other one, it's been out for 20 years. I mean, I'm not plugging books here. Don't misunderstand me. But I just feel so inadequate. I feel like, you know, you bring up thoughts and maybe for the first time for some of you, you're actually thinking about work and God's purpose in my work, and I want you to have something to go home with and think about. This book, What Color is Your Parachute? Anyone ever read it? Of course, many of you. It's been on a bestseller list for 20 years. But before you look at the first cover, first page, and you see this as some kind of job hunting manual, look at the very back of the book and read the last chapter. Because in this book, Richard Nelson Bowles does a wonderful job of giving his testimony, giving a wonderful description of what it is to be a Christian. A really attractive format that we could learn a lot from. But he also mentions that the primary purpose for many of us that we don't find fulfillment in our work is that we haven't equated work with God's mission in our life. That what we've done is we've compartmentalized work from the rest of our existence. We have church, we have family, we have work. Never the twain shall meet. And he says that work, I mean, you do this for how many hours of your life? By all means, integrate this into your mission, your calling in life. And watch out, because finding your mission in life is not primarily an academic or cognitive exercise. You see, finding fulfillment in work is not a matter of going to a job counselor and filling out a computer questionnaire. and getting back 10 jobs that would give you a wonderful and fulfilled life. It's not that easy. Finding fulfillment in your work is not looking at the classifieds and rating them 1 through 10 and finding the number one job and going out and getting it and landing it, and then you're done. Because it's not a cognitive academic exercise. Finding fulfillment in your work is a marriage between your heart and your mind. I love this quote, "Faith is an oasis in the heart, and it's not reached merely by a journey of the mind." Okay? So if you're here this morning and you agree, hey, right now, as I look at the beginning of September, as I look to getting back into school, as I look back to going to college, as I look back to going to the office on Tuesday, I really need some help finding fulfillment, finding purpose in what I do. I encourage you to, first of all, consider what is your mission in life. And for those of us as believers, that's so obvious. Step one has got to be we have to directly link our employment to fulfilling the intimacy that we need with God. Let me give you an example. Our work has to directly relate to our capacity to know God, to love God, to honor God. Our work has to draw us to Him in communication and in fellowship. Our work has to be something that's going to build us up in our faith and relationship to Christ. That's kind of primary. And secondary, I think our work and our mission in life has to be something for which we are working towards a common good. And for believers, I think we're pretty limited in that. I think our common good has to be drawing others unto Himself. Our common good has to be making this world a better place, a more just place, a more fair place. But the third step, once we've found out that our mission in life has to be, first of all, that honors God, it has to be something that has a common good. The third step in this, and I'll quote it, the third step in our finding God's purpose is that talent, that ability, that gift that is uniquely yours. It's to be done in a setting that appeals to you the most, and it's something that God needs most to have accomplished. That's your mission in life. And most of us will never find it. And there's some reasons why. And I'll close with that. For most of us to find it, I think we need to give up some commonly held assumptions about our mission in life. Let me give you some of them. The first false assumption is that our mission in life is to keep us busy doing something. We need to give up that thought that it's something that we're going to be busy doing and supplant that with something that we're going to be busy in being. Let me give you a biblical example of that. The qualifications found in Titus and Timothy for a church leader, the elders and the deacons, are to be what? Are they to be men who have done this? Are they to be men who have done Bible studies? Are they to be men who have done church work days? Are they to be men who have done counseling? Maybe part of it. The qualifications that I see in Titus and Timothy are not really job descriptions. They're not really something you'd put on a resume. They're qualifications of being. They're characteristics that people have and possess. Think of a resume that you would write, and instead of putting down the things that you've done, just put on there the things that you are. Wouldn't that be great? I got to tell you, as an employer, I'd hire you. You know, instead of putting down, I have attended a How to Win Friends and Influence People seminar, what you do is you put down, I am just a friendly and nice guy. You know, rather than what you've done, just put down what you are. You probably wouldn't get hired, though, unfortunately, because we're not used to thinking that way. It's a commonly held assumption. Work, our mission in life, is doing something wrong. It's being something. God's written a book on being. Doing will happen as a result of it. Another commonly held assumption is that everything about our mission in life must be unique to ourselves. This is the American version of our mission in life. We're all so unique. We're all so individualistic. And we have counseling psychologists to probably thank for this, unfortunately. But we're all just trying to be so self-actualized and do our own thing. It really doesn't matter what you might have in common with others. The important part is just being your own person. You know, unfortunately, we have, 200, 300 people here? I really don't think there are 200, 300 individual missions in life. I think there are certain themes with which most of us will be directed. Let me help make this applicable. I can see some of you kind of looking at me like, what in the world is this guy talking about? Let me give you some examples that the Bowles talks about as examples of missions in life, of mission statements that people have come up with that are examples of what it is to have a mission in life. Let me give you an example. My mission is out of a rich reservoir of love, which God seems to have given to me, to nurture and to show love to others, most particularly to those who are suffering from incurable diseases. Okay? Here's another example of a mission statement, one in which many of us could put our name. It isn't so individualistic. It's one in which many of us could subscribe. My mission is to help people know the truth in love about what is happening out in the world so that there will be more honesty in the world. Here's another one. My mission is to weep with those who weep, so that in my arms they may feel themselves in the arm of that eternal love which sent me and which created them. Here's one. Someone came up after the morning message and talked about their gardening. This is for them. My mission is to create beautiful gardens, so that in the lilies of the field people may behold the beauty of God and might be reminded of the beauty of holiness. Now, is that like individualistic? Not at all. Not at all. It encompasses individuals' gifts, talents, abilities, but it's one in which the beneficiary is all of society, is all of us, certainly another group of people. We need to give up this idea that our mission in life is individualistic. It's one in which we may share with many people. One other thing we need to unlearn, and that is the idea that we have accomplished anything. We don't do anything apart from God's word, apart from God's nature, apart from God's breath living in and through us. It's self-evident. But yet for many of us, we find great pride in our work, don't we? It's interesting, as I've been recently acclimated into the church, I've only been coming here a year, it's been interesting to just kind of analyze the conversations that go on in the lobby. And I'm used to being kind of the center of attention at a church. Since, you know, for the last 7 years, I've been either up front, or I've been shaking hands in the back, or I've been handing out bulletins, or I've been just doing something that I was in a position to easily get to know people. And for the first time in my life, I'm like coming in and everyone's strangers. And you have to really go out of your way to make friends and get to know people. And it's interesting that the first thing that comes into my mind, and the first thing that a lot of people ask me as we're getting to know one another, especially the guys, is, what do you do for a living? Right, guys, hello? We always ask that. I mean, it's not like, you know, hi, how are you? How you feeling today? How long you been a Christian even? It's like, what do you do for a living? We're kind of like sizing one another up, you know? And it's like, for some of us, that may be a source of great pride. For others of us, it might be some regarded secret that we don't want to let anyone know what we do for a living. I don't know. It's just like, it's interesting. That's like the first thing we talk about. I'm convinced for many of us, it's really our sense of identity. Especially for us guys, we get a real hang up with this. I am this, and I do this for a living, and I've done this for a living, and I don't know what I'll do if I never can do this for a living. You know? We get rid of this pride. It's not really us that have been able to do anything. It's God working in and through us. And it's by His grace that He's given us this capacity, He's given us this job, because through it, we have the opportunity to really participate in His nature. And from that job that we have, from our employment, whatever it might be, we have the capacity to really find that intrinsic enjoyment, pleasure, sense of fulfillment that God intended and that is authored from Him. I'm almost done. Let me just give you three other things to ponder. And these are directly applicable and come from my heart. And I may be going way out on a limb with these, and if I am, I'm just get used to it, because this is the way I am. This is something that I'm going through right now. This message has not been developed because in a moment you're going to be filling out a church work questionnaire so that we can sign you up for work to do. I mean, it's not, no questionable ethics about why we're talking about this morning. Just three other comments. First of all, if you are looking for that mission in life, you know God wants you to be fulfilled in your employment, start with what you know. The answer to God's will for your life and to the mission for your life is not going to be found up in the sky somewhere. It's actually written in your own members. You know that biblical phrase referring to our body. Because a sovereign God from all time has ordained you and has given you predispositions and talents and abilities to be used. He's not calling you to do something that he hasn't planned for you for a long time. You see, he's placed these talents and he's lodged them in you. He's also given you inward urges and unctions and desires. It's not coincidental. If you're looking for God's missions in your life, start with what you know. And one other thing, don't be looking for a vision from heaven. That's been a hang-up for me. There are many individuals who are in ministry who have a vision for what they are to do. I've met them. I've talked to them. I've seen it in their eyes that God has given them a vision, and I mean literally a vision of what they are to accomplish with their lives. And I could shake those guys. I really could. I've been in ministry for 7 years. I can't say that God's ever given me a vision. Oh, I've longed for that. I've tried. I really have. I've stayed up all night and everything. It just hasn't happened. I've never had the vision. I don't think I was an ineffectual pastor or minister, and I don't think it was not God's will for me to be in ministry, because I find great comfort from knowing that many of the biblical heroes that I have never had a vision either. God never gave them the foreknowledge that 20 years from now, this is what they would be doing. I think of the Apostle Paul. God gave him a knowledge that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles, but you know what? That's it. We just got done going through Philippians, and Steve reminded us time and time again that he was in jail writing this book. He was writing this letter from jail, and he had no knowledge, he had no way of knowing that God was going to for sure get him out of this. He hadn't been given the guarantee that he would see, you know, age 70 or 80. He could have been singing on his last day on this earth. It's not till Acts chapter 20 when he's at Miletus that he's talking to the elders in Ephesus. It's not till then, till the very conclusion of his ministry, that God actually gives him a vision and he says, by the way, Paul, you're going to Jerusalem and you're going to be thrown in jail, and then you're going to go to Rome and you're going to get wasted. That's the only time he had a vision. Basically, after the conclusion of the vast majority of his ministry, he had a vision. I find great comfort in that. And I know why God hasn't given me a vision, because I would be faithless. If I knew what I was going to be doing, I wouldn't try. I wouldn't be drawn to him. I wouldn't be close to him, because I'd be doing my own thing. Don't be looking for a vision, because it probably won't happen. And you probably won't get it. If you do have a vision, if God's given you supernaturally by his grace that knowledge, what you are to do in this life, what your work is to consist of, by all means, talk about it. Praise God for it. And don't forget to stay close to him to accomplish it. Secondly, have no fear of failure. How many of us are fearful of fulfilling our mission in life just because we're afraid of failure? 1 John says there's only one antidote for fear, and that's love. And if anyone has the capacity to love, by all means, it's us as believers, isn't it? You know what fear has to do with? Fear has a direct relationship to punishment. And for so many of us, we're afraid of failure because we're afraid of punishment. Now, I know there's some people who can get rejected and rejected and rejected, and it's like water off a duck's back. I don't know how they do it. For me, I fall under it. It's tough. For how many of us, God has given us maybe a vision, at least given us a mission and what we are to accomplish in this life, and we're afraid to go on after it because we're afraid of punishment. We're afraid of not being able to provide. We're afraid of what might happen. I find in God's Spirit and in God's Word tremendous encouragement and tremendous resource and resolve to go out and to take a chance and to take a step if you know you're walking in accordance to his will. And one final comment, and this is really off the wall, but I'm going to share it anyway. For some of you who are, you know, looking at beginning of September, looking at getting back to work, getting back to school, you really don't find any fulfillment in your work because you never use your body. I said this was off the wall. Just relax with me a minute. There's a verse that's my life verse. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, it says, make your ambition to lead a quiet and a peaceable life. This, I got to tell you, this was my life verse after I left the ministry. I said, Lord, what is it you want me to do? And this is my vision, I guess. Lord, make it my ambition to lead a quiet and a peaceable life. to mind my own business. And here's the kicker. Work with my hands. I am so uncoordinated. I can't fix a flat tire. I have never worked with my hands in all my life, and I want to so bad. Now, I know, honey, I haven't finished numerous projects, but I want to. And you know, I did a little study on this. I looked through Scripture, and you see, the workers of Scripture were not executives sitting in an office, man. And our culture is like just becoming so indoors. We don't do anything anymore. I was sitting in a doctor's office in Phoenixville, which used to be this great steel town. You get down there now, you can see where there was huge steel mills. And I was in the doctor's office listening to these two old steel workers, guys about 80 years old. And they were talking about the old mill and the old days. And you could look at their hands, you could see that they worked in a sweatshop all of their adult lives. And they were talking about the old mill and how it's gone and how things have changed and how they can't understand the change in our society. And they said something that just rocked me. They said, you know, it's like we don't make anything anymore in America. We don't make anything. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, you know that steel mill that used to be there? You know what they're going to do with it? It's going to be office buildings. Office buildings. Now, these are two steel workers talking. You got to understand there, you know, where they're coming from. Office buildings. What are all these people doing in office buildings? You can only push paper around so many times. How many of us are stuck in an office all day? We're stuck at school all day. And we come home and we feel frustrated. We feel angry. We don't know what to do with ourselves because we haven't done anything with our bodies. And we got high blood pressure, and we get fat, and we go bald, all because of it. I wish it was that easy. Get out and do something. Use your body. Even the kings once a year would go out to war. Get out and do something. Get a hobby. Get some kind of exercise that's going to complement how God created us. Did he just create us mental beings? Social beings? He created us physical beings. What did Jesus do for most of his earthly life? What did Paul do when he was not preaching? He made tents. And who knows what this society is coming to? It might just come down to the point where the only people that can get a job in this world are people who can do something with their hands. Food for thought. Use your body. What am I trying to say? I'll sum it up in this. A few months ago, my son, who I was putting to bed at night, said to me as I was closing the door. Oftentimes he'll say something as he's closing the door just to try to get me to stay up a little longer. But he said it in that high-pitched, sympathetic, longing voice that no father can resist. He said, Daddy, why do you have to go to work tomorrow? I opened the door back up, and like the first thought that came through my mind, because I got to make money. Who do you think pays the bill around here, kid? You know, and it's like, you got to pay the bills. The Lord's work has got to take place. We need money to do that. We got to build a building. We're all out there working so we can put our money together and we can build this building as a testimony to God, to be used by God. That's part of it, maybe. Sure. But if I said that to a five-year-old, what kind of inspiration is he going to have to aspire to a career? Is that all you do, just to make money? Is that all you work for, to make money? So the second thought came through my mind. Well, you know, I help people at my work, and I have that privilege to do that directly and to see change, and it's exciting. And so I said, well, Nathan, I go to work because I help the guys, you know, this individual, and I help them try to get a life for themselves. And that's wonderful and that's great, but there's got to be more to work than that. There's got to be more to work than just sharing the gospel. There is something more to work. It's a wonderful capacity that God created us to enjoy work, to delight in work. Because when we work and we find fulfillment in it, we are directly related and akin to our Creator. It's a wonderful capacity he's given us. He hasn't taken away. And the good news is, if work isn't that for you, there's some things you can do to change it. May God give us the wisdom and the grace and the strength to do what we need to do. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, we take so much for granted. Have bodies. I thank you that we have a society in which to live and in which we can use our bodies and our minds, our education, our background to work. And I thank you that you've placed within us this wonderful capacity to not only find gainful financial enjoyment and reward, but also this deep longing satisfaction within our being. That's what reminds us that we're human. And in being human, we are created in your nature and in your image, fashioned from dust that you breathed into. Lord, I pray that as individuals think about their work and as we embark on perhaps another work season, we get back to the swing of things and say goodbye to the summer and vacations. I pray, Lord, that people would see Christ in us. I pray that we'd be good witnesses. I pray that we'd be good stewards of our money. But, Lord, I pray that we would be, of all things, content and rewarded greatly for what we're able to do. In Jesus' name, amen.